I want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin there in just a moment. Appreciate the presence of each one. I know some of you have gotten up very early this morning, and yet you're here tonight. We appreciate your being here. If you get sleepy, that's okay, as long as you don't snore. But hopefully we'll be able to present something that will be of interest to you and a benefit to you. We have visitors with us tonight, and we appreciate your presence. As I've said in previous lessons, if you have a question about anything that I preach, feel free to ask me about that. I'll be in the back, and it will not offend me at all for you to question me about something I've said. We've got a number of young people in our audience. I don't know what the parents here encourage their young people to do, but I know I can remember when my children were young. I'm talking about as young as 6 years old. I've got some file notes in my files where my wife would have them taking notes off. I used to use a blackboard. Maybe young people don't even know what a blackboard is. But anyway, they'd take notes off a blackboard, and it was a good exercise. So maybe the young people in our audience, if nothing else, may want to write down some of the verses we use. I know I used to go to gospel meetings every chance I could, and I'd take notes, and I used those. Those became very valuable to me. And so maybe the same thing would be true as we study God's Word together. A lot of books we could be concentrating upon, but This book that we're studying tonight is of extreme value. So I hope that it will be of benefit to us as we study tonight. All right. Let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. Here you've got a book. I don't know how big your Bible is. This is a fairly thick book. If you had to go through this book, there's just, I don't know how many words are in it. And somebody was to say, here's what I want you to do. You're a Bible student. You read the Bible. You go to church. I want you out of that book. I want you to pick out for me the most important commandment you can find. Maybe the one that captures everything else in that book. That's what we're reading about right here tonight. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, man came to Jesus and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So here are two commandments. Everything, every other commandment that you can read in your Bible hinges, depends on, stands on these two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If that's a fact, is it not incumbent upon us, if we want to comply with those two commandments, that we understand the nature of this love that's being talked about in this passage? And the Bible talks about different kinds of love. The Bible talks about a physical love between a husband and wife. That's not what we're talking about tonight. The Bible talks about romantic love between a man and a woman. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a love that is of a higher order. It's a love that sees in some other being a value and seeks that which is good for them. And we're going to demonstrate that that's the kind of love we're talking about. In fact, while you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. We're going to look at two passages here that will help define this kind of love that we're talking about tonight. We're not using a dictionary. We're just using the Bible to let it tell us what is meant by this term love. And you'll see as we read this particular verse, it's the kind of love that we read about over there in Matthew 22, the love of God and the love of a neighbor. Note in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's that second great commandment. Now he said, if you love your neighbor, you have filled up, you have fulfilled the law. Then he explains what he means. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how does the commandment, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. How is that all summed up in love your neighbor? How does love your neighbor fulfill all of those? He explains. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, term of logical conclusion. So he started out and he said in verse 8, love, if a man loves his neighbor, he's fulfilled the law. Now he's explaining how. He said, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So love your neighbor means love does no wrong or harm or ill to a neighbor. Now, we've chosen as a topic for our lesson tonight, love works, and here's why. In the King James Version, for example, the way this is translated is, love worketh. We don't use ETH words much anymore, do we? Love worketh. And so I've just taken that idea, love works. Love works. This says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so what he says is, the way that you know that a person loves his neighbor is he will not commit adultery with his wife. Why? Because it hurts his neighbor. It's not good for her. It's not good for her husband. It's not good for her family. That's why love does no wrong to neighbor. You will not covet his property. You will not bear false witness. You will not take his goods. Why? Because love doesn't do anything that hurts, that harms, that ruins, that is wrong to a neighbor. And so you can sum up all of those. You've got 10 commandments. The first 4 have to do with loving God. The last 6, loving your neighbor. And you don't do any of those, and the ones you do practice, like honor your father and mother, it's good for your neighbor. So love worketh, or love works, no wrong to a neighbor. So how do you know somebody loves their neighbor? Not by some feeling they have in their heart, and not simply because they say it. For example, a man may say, I love this woman so much, I can't help but wanting to have her, and he doesn't have a right to have her. He says, I love her so much. No, he does not love her. He may have a passionate affection, love in that sense, and the Bible uses it that way, but love that way is not always good. The love that we're talking about, if he loved that woman, like this passage is talking about, the second greatest commandment, he'd do whatever he needed to do away with that passion. If he had to move, if he had to quit his job, whatever he had to do. Because it's not good for him to have that passion for another man's wife or somebody he has no right to. It's not good for her. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. So don't confuse this word love. See? 2 young people are in love, romantically, and they think, well, love makes everything all right. No, 2 young people won't sleep together before marriage because love does no wrong to a neighbor, and that's wrong. That's committing a fornication, and that hurts a neighbor. So this is the kind of love that we're talking about. Now, here in Romans chapter 13, you have the negative side of it. Love does no wrong. Love works no wrong to a neighbor. Now, go over to this other passage in Luke chapter 6, and you'll see the positive side of it. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 27. I say to you, this is Jesus now speaking, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, in this version, the punctuation is a comma follows that. Now, the punctuation is put there by the translator, but that's the idea in this particular passage. What I want you to note is, it's love your enemies, comma, do good to those who hate you. Now, here's my question. Is that 2 different things? You love your enemies, that's one thing. You do good to those who hate you, that's the second thing. No, that's not 2 different things. That's the same thing. That's how you love your enemy. You do good to those who hate you. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who mistreat you. Now, your enemy, you may not like them. You don't have to like them. But you've got to love them. That is, you've got to do good to them. You cannot let your dislike for them cause you to do harm to them, because love works no ill to a neighbor. The way you see this love, see, it's evidenced in action. It's what we do, not just how we feel, but what we actually do. Now, note again down in verse 35 of our text, love your enemies and do good. We mentioned this in a previous lesson, I believe, that the word and sometimes means one and two different things. But oftentimes in the Bible, that is not the significance of the word and it isn't here. Love, he said, verse 35, your enemies, and, which means in this case, namely, do good. And is explanatory. Love your enemies, namely, do good to them. That's how you know someone loves their enemies, by the action that they take. That's the kind of love that we're studying in our text tonight, and you'll see it as we study the various texts that discuss it. We've already read Matthew 22:39. Love your neighbor, but what's the last part of that? As yourself. You're not commanded to love self. It's assumed that you do. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a right kind of self-love. There's a wrong kind of self-love when you love self more than God. But there is a right and healthy self-love. All right? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see that this self-love is demonstrated in action. Love works, and that's what we're seeing in our study tonight. So Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 28 and 29. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for, note that little word for, logical term. How do you know you love yourself? How is it demonstrated? Here it is. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You know, I know that Cleveland loves himself because I can see he eats when he's hungry. See? You love yourself when you're cold, you get a coat. You love yourself when you're sick, you go to a doctor. You nourish and cherish, put a value on self. Nothing wrong with that. That's the way God made us. Now, in this particular text, he said, love your wife that way. The man said, I really love my wife. We'll talk about this more in a minute. He may feel strong passion, but not love his wife like this text is talking about. This is particularly, I want to look at this time, that love for self demands you nourish, you take care of, and you cherish self. Now, that can have a very practical application if people have the proper faith in the Word of God and understanding of who they are. We studied in our lesson, previous lesson, that in Genesis chapter 1, when we talked about grace and faith, that by the grace of God, man was made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, when his body goes to the grave, he continues to be conscious and continues to exist. He has an eternity ahead of him. He has the power of moral choice. Now, if men understand that and believe that and they love self, they're going to do something about that inner being. They're going to prepare themselves to meet God. They're going to prepare themselves for eternity. Over in Matthew chapter 16, look in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26 and 27. He said in verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I love myself. I nourish and cherish my body. If I understand I have a soul, a spirit, if I have an inward man that's going to survive the body, will I nourish and cherish it? So we spend time eating, taking care of the body, getting the clothes that make us look good. Do we do the things that take care of our spirit to make it healthy? One or two things is true if we don't. We don't have the faith and understanding we ought to have, or we've got a severe problem about love of self. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Yes, I'm interested in being right with God. Yes, I'm interested in wanting to be sure my sins are forgiven. I'm interested in wanting to walk in righteousness, as we sang about. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about the things he gave up, the things he was willing to sacrifice to save others and himself. And he said in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified. He had self-discipline. He denied himself things because he had a higher purpose in life than this life. And because he loved himself and he wanted to be able to achieve the blessings that God had promised him, he was willing to do those kind of things. When a man doesn't love himself, he may take drugs. He may jump off the bridge. And when people don't love themselves spiritually, they don't spend time learning about God and Jesus Christ and the gospel and doing those things to nourish the soul. People that won't come to meetings like this, won't come to Sunday morning classes and Bible studies, either they do not have the faith and understanding of the inner man, and that they are going to give account before God, there is an eternity, or they don't love themselves, and I doubt it's the latter, it's just a lack of faith and understanding. And so it's very important in the first chapter of your Bible, the foundational concept is you're made in the image of God. Teach that to your children. They're going to be taught in school, you're either animal or vegetable, plant, animal, vegetable. What is it? Animal, vegetable, what's the other thing? Anyway, those three. You're neither. You're a man. You're made in the image of God. Teach your children that, because that is a fundamental concept. And love your neighbor as yourself, and that's proven in action. So let's talk about love of neighbor. In Matthew 22:39, he said this is the second greatest commandment. Well, over in Luke chapter 10, mineral, that was the other word I was looking for. Animal, vegetable, or mineral. None of you would help me. All right? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, now, Jesus had just told this man that. In fact, the man came to him in verse 25. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what Jesus did? He did what we've talked about in several lessons already. Jesus was one of these fellows that just kept pointing people to the Bible. He said to him, "What is written in the law? Have you read your Bible?" And then he asked the second question. How does it read to you? In other words, how do you interpret it? People say, "Yeah, I don't interpret the Bible." Yes, you do. And you're demanded to interpret the Bible and to apply it. How does it read to you? Well, the man quoted these two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two great commandments. That's how you inherit eternal life. That's the answer to a question in verse 25. Then the man asked a second question. Who is my neighbor? Then he told him the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan did not answer the first question. Some people think the story of the Good Samaritan answers the first question. How do I inherit eternal life? Just be a good neighbor. Just be like the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan does not answer the question about eternal life. The story of the Good Samaritan answers the question, who is my neighbor? Because that's the second greatest commandment. The man, his conscience, he still had somewhat of a conscience, and he's trying to justify himself. He knows he failed, so, well, let's see, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells him this story that you're very familiar with about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was robbed, and then some fellas passed by. One passed by, he was a Levite, didn't bother to help him. A priest, he didn't bother to help him. So it seemed like this man was a Jew going from Jerusalem to Jericho to Jews. Religious man wouldn't help him. But here's a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews didn't like one another. They didn't have anything to do with one another. They're of different races. But you know what they are? They're neighbors. The word neighbor refers not to somebody living next door. You're a neighbor to everybody in Adam. That is because they're fellow human beings. We're back to that made in the image of God thing. And so this Samaritan saw him and felt compassion for him, took care, bound him up, took him to the inn, tell the guy to take care of him, I'll take care of the expenses. All right, now note verse 36. Look at the question in verse 36. The man's question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer went beyond the fellow's question. Jesus' answer not only answered the question, who is my neighbor, but how do you demonstrate you are a neighbor? How do you show neighborly love? Because look at his question in 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be? This version says. Some versions say was a neighbor. Some say became, the idea became a neighbor. That is, which one of these three acted like a neighbor? That's the idea. It's not a matter, I feel compassion for him, but I'm busy. No. This love is not just feelings. I love my neighbor. What do you do for them? This love of neighbor says you do something to help them. In this particular case, it was to render to the man who had been robbed and beaten. It may be that you love your neighbor and you say, I've got to try to save his soul. Why? Because I love my neighbor. Maybe that. Maybe something else. Just some kind of service work. You love your neighbor. It's evidence in action. And so Jesus drives the point home with this man. It's not just the fact that he's your neighbor, but if you love your neighbor, you'll be doing things to demonstrate your care for him and your esteem for him. Back in that passage in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, love your neighbor. You fulfill that when you do not covet, when you do not steal, when you do not murder, when you do not bear false witness. That's what loving a neighbor means. I really love my neighbor, and then you go out and say things about them that aren't true. No, you don't love your neighbor. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you say. You don't love your neighbor. You love your neighbor when you do no wrong to a neighbor. That's how you love your neighbor. So you can see that love works. Love is evidence in action. That's the acid test of love. Let's go to the family. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 this time, where we were a while ago and noticed the love of self earlier. Now we notice the love of between a husband and a wife. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. Man, so I do love her. I love that girl. I love to come home, put my arms around her, give her a big old kiss. I tell you, my old heart just whirls when I think about her. Well, that's good, but that doesn't mean you love her. Not this love. In fact, if you don't have a right to be married to her, and you continue to be married to her, you don't love her like this if you know that you don't have a right. This love, look, he says, husbands, love your wives just as. Here's an adverb describing the kind or the way that you love, just as. Christ loved the church. How do you know Christ loved the church? You ever talked with him? You ever seen the tears in his eyes? You ever see it in his countenance? How do you know Christ loved the church? The answer's in the verse. He gave himself up for her. There it is. It's evidence in action. Love is measured by sacrifice, you see? He gave himself up for her. That's how you know Christ loved the church. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now when he gets to verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How do you know a man loves his wife? I'll tell you how. When he nourishes her like he does himself. When she needs, he provides. And her needs may not be physical. Her needs may be emotional. A man that loves his wife may touch his wife, not because it makes him feel good, but because she needs reassurance. Because she needs that comfort. He nourishes and he cherishes her. Cherishes to treat something as precious and valuable. Men talk about their wives in derogatory ways. You know, it used to be it was my sweetheart. Now it's my old lady or my broad or whatever. All kind of terms are used. Wait a minute. You nourish and you cherish her. And the way some men talk, I don't care what they say. They tell you they love their wives. I know they don't, because love is evidenced in action. Love works. And it applies to the family relationship. Go over with me to Proverbs 31. Remember, we started our lesson with a couple passages that define the kind of love that we're talking about tonight. From the writing of Paul and from the words of Jesus, as recorded in Luke. Now look over at Proverbs 31, verse 12. Now, if you had to define the kind of love we're talking about tonight, from a positive and a negative standpoint, what could you say about it? Based on those two passages we began with. You would say, according to Luke 6, love does good. You would say, according to Romans 13, love does no wrong or harm. Now, if you understand that's the word, that's what love means, can you see love in a verse even though the word L-O-V-E doesn't occur? You have it right here. This is talking about that woman, verse 10, who's called a excellent woman or an excellent wife whose price is far above jewels. Look at verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. The word love doesn't occur. But folks, you can't get a better definition of love than that phrase right there. That's exactly it. Not talking about passion, not talking about romance. She's going to conduct herself. She's going to dress herself. She's going to build her character. She's going to be the kind of woman that's good for that man. And as you read the rest of this, you see he sits in the among the elders at the gates of the land. He's known. He's known because of his wife and her impact upon him. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Whether it be dress or finances or speech or association, it doesn't make any difference. If she loves her husband, it will be evident in her sacrifice, in her choices, in her conduct. That's how this love is known. And there's the text that clearly defines it. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Once again, there's different kinds of love in the Bible. There's a love that parents have for children that is a natural love. Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 how that was lost in the Roman society without natural affection. There's a love that's born just because that mother's carried that baby in her womb and that daddy's so proud that that's the product of his begetting and that's my baby. And they just love and there's a special attachment to that baby. That's good, and it ought to be there. But because the mother and daddy are so proud of that little baby, that little boy, that little girl, as they get older, 5, 6, 10, 14, it doesn't mean they love them like we're talking about tonight. Look at Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This kind of love makes parents do what hurts their own heart. I know, children, you don't believe it maybe when your parents punish you and then you say, you know, and they say, this hurts me more than you. Say, yeah, right, come take my place. You don't understand that you get to be a parent, whether it's a spanking or what. I don't know if parents do that anymore. I wish they did. Whether it's a spanking or whether it's some other form of discipline. Young people listening to me, if you've got parents who want to know where you're at, what you're doing, if you don't follow their rules, they discipline you. Don't get mad, get grateful. Because you got parents who love you. It's those children that parents don't care where they're at or what they're doing or what they're watching on TV or what's on their little computer. They don't have parents who love them. Now, if that child gets in trouble with the law and they're arrested, then the parents are going to cry crocodile tears, my little baby, blah, blah, and act like they love them. That's that natural love. But they don't love them. If they love them, they'd be disciplining them. And they wouldn't just discipline them when they're mad. They'd discipline them diligently. They'd have care. They'd have concern. They'd have attention to disciplining their child. So when you sit in this audience and your parents are watching what you're doing, when you go to school and they want to know if you were there, when you come home, they want to know if you're doing the work, and they want to know how you treated your teacher, you're blessed. You've got parents who love you. And the parents who don't do that, they act like people who hate their children. How do you know? Here's how I know. Because love is evidenced in action. Love works. That's the kind of love that we're talking about this evening. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety or reverence in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Look at verse 16. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. People talk about loving their parents and loving their grandparents. Oh, I love them so much. Parents get old. They never call them. Maybe they need a call. I'm too busy with life. Parents get old, maybe grandparents, they need care and attention. Oh, I can't do that. We'll stick them off somewhere. Never go see them, never see about them. Sometimes they can't take care of their grandparents. That's just sometimes impossible. I know, realize that. But oftentimes it's just a matter of getting rid of the responsibility, getting them out of your hair. But oh, I love them so much. No, no, no. Love is evidenced in action. What he says is, you owe something to your parents and grandparents. You owe it to them. You need to make a return. They got up at night when you were sick. They changed your diaper when they wanted to sleep. They sacrificed to feed you, to send you to school. They took care of you for 18 years. You owe a return to your parents. You know who the children are, I know, that love their parents? It's the ones who are willing to sacrifice for them. It's the ones who show by their action they care about them. Not the talking, not the tears. I've seen, you go to a funeral. Somebody elderly's died. And boy, here's one of the kids or grandkids. And boy, they're just crying the crocodile tears. And oftentimes that's the ones that were never around to help. So many times when parents get old, you know, they got three or four siblings or half a dozen. There's maybe a few of them that care and help and pitch in. The others, well, maybe they'll call now and then. Maybe. But boy, when the death comes, they got the big tears. Hogwash. That's not love. Love is evidenced in action. Taking care of your mother and your daddy and your grandparents. That's how you love them. That's the love that the Bible talks about. What about brethren? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we were writing the Bible, we'd have a dictionary, I guess. You say, what is love? And we say, well, turn to the L's. Get over there in the L. Oh, yeah, here's a definition. The Bible's not written that way. Paul is dealing with the situation in Corinth, chapter 12, 13, and 14, about spiritual gifts. And it created some tension because there were people in the Corinthian church who had various kinds of spiritual gifts. Not everybody had them, and not everybody had the same one. And there were those who had a particular gift that was really causing some consternation. It was the gift of tongues. They could speak in languages they'd never studied. And they wanted to demonstrate their gift. And so what Paul tells them in the 12th chapter is that the Holy Spirit has dispensed these powers or gifts, not for you, but for the common good, chapter 12, verse 7. It's for the good of others, not just for you. There's people today who claim to be charismatics, who want to display their gift as an evidence of personal salvation. That's not the purpose of gifts. The purpose of gift was to serve others. Well, in the 14th chapter, he then applied that to their assembly. So you come in an assembly, and so maybe I know how to speak German, so I want to show y'all I just learned how to speak German, and I speak German, and I speak it fluently. Aren't you impressed? What good does that do you? Doesn't do you any good. And so in the 14th chapter, he said, if you got a gift, you exercise it for the good of everybody. But what does all that have to do with what we're talking about tonight? Chapter 13, right in the middle of those two chapters. We sometimes talk about chapter 13 as a chapter on love. It is. But it's this kind of love. And chapter 13, the introduction to chapter 13 is the last verse of chapter 12. He said, I want to show you a more excellent way. Something greater than all the spiritual gifts. And then he says in the first three verses of chapter 13, if you don't have this, you're nothing. You can speak with every kind of tongue. You can give everything you have to feed the poor. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. So I'm okay so far. I love my brethren. Really? Let's put it to the test. What he does in verse 4 through 7, he personifies love. You know what personification is. It's giving the attributes of a person to a thing. You go out in the morning, put the key in the old car. Well, some cars still have keys. A lot of them don't anymore. And you try to crank it and say, oh, poor old Betsy won't start. Or maybe Betsy does start. Boy, Betsy's been a faithful girl. Who are you talking about? Car. We personify things. That's what he does with love. He just talks about love as if it's a person. And here's how a person thinks and acts. Now, verse 4. Throughout this verse 4 through 7, you have couplets, words that go together. He said, love is patient. Now, there's two words for patient in your New Testament. One has to do with enduring trying circumstances, but there's another one. It has to do with enduring trying people, when people don't treat you right. The King James Version translates this long suffering. I like that because you are suffering. People hadn't treated you right. What does love do? It's evidenced in action. If you get mad and quickly, you're all upset because your rights have been violated, you blow up, you don't love. You can talk about love all you want to. Love is evidenced in patience. Now, does that mean there's no end to that? Oh, yes, there's an end to it. God has it, but there's an end to it. But love is patient. And the couplet with that is love is kind. It's not hard to be kind. You come into the building. Hello, how are you doing? Nice day. Yeah, everything's lovely. You know when it's hard to be kind? When somebody's mistreating you. When you're suffering at the hands of somebody else. Now, there's the test of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. You hear about business meetings. Men almost come to blows. Oh, I love my brother. No, you don't. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Well, he's the preacher. They got the gift of tongues. Well, they're so-and-so. They got money. Look at the car they drive. And say something negative. I love my brother. No, you don't. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. You know the reason love doesn't brag? You know the reason the tongue speaker's not going to go around with his chest stuck out? Because he's not arrogant. He realizes by the grace of God that he even has that gift. And if you have the gift to teach, if you're a good reader, if you have the ability to preach, if you can serve as an elder, whatever it be, no room for arrogance and there's no room for bragging. You know why you don't do it? Because that hurts other people. Love does no wrong. That's why you don't do it. Look again. He said, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That word was used over in chapter 12. He talked about the parts of the body. He said there's some parts of the body that are very important and very valuable, but they're unbecoming. That is, there's a time and place for their use and exposure. And it's not everywhere and every place. That's what love does. Love recognizes that there's a time and place to say things and do things. And you may need to say something to a brother or sister in Christ, but maybe there's a time and place to do so. Love does not act unbecomingly. You know why it doesn't? It doesn't seek its own. That's one of those couplets. Because it's not just interested in self. It wants to do good and not harm. This is the test of love, my brethren. Look again, he said, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Another couplet. You know, people let things ride, they're aggravated and aggravated. All of a sudden, one day, they've had the last straw and they blow up and say, what in the world happened? Well, they've been keeping a ledger book. They've been taking an account. And all of a sudden, one day, they blow up. Love doesn't do that. See, love does not keep that ledger book. You remember back on October the 19th last year what you said to me? Love does not take into account and therefore it's not provoked. This is the test of love. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. He's not saying you're gullible. If I understand the text, he believes the best about people. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We still need it today. We don't need tongues. We don't need the healings. We don't need that today. But we need love. So I've got it. I feel it in my heart. You know, I see brethren hug one another and kiss one another and shake hands. And you say, boy, isn't that wonderful? That's a loving group. What do they say about them when they turn their back? How do they treat them at home? Do they ever seek to encourage them? Do they assemble with them so they can build them up? Oh, I love my brother. I hug him and kiss him. That doesn't prove you love. I'm not against that. It's okay. But that's not the evidence of love. Love works. It does good and no harm. And when we come to God, the same is true. Jesus is talking to his apostles. about the mission they had before them. He told them it was fraught with danger and difficulty. It would be easier for them to get discouraged and give up. Jesus says to them, John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Suppose 6 months into their ministry, they say, "Boy, this is tough. We're being threatened. We're being put in jail. We're getting beaten. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to keep on doing this kind of stuff. I'm not going to keep preaching his message. But I love the Lord." No, you don't. No, you don't, Peter, James, John, whoever it may be. No, you don't. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my word." That would be the test of their love. Did they love him? Read the book of Acts. You'll see they did. They went to jail. They were beaten. James beheaded. Yes, they loved him. You don't know it because of some funny feeling. You know it because of their action. That's how you know it. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. That was the apostles. Does it apply to us as Christians? Yes, it does. 1 John chapter 2. There were those the early Christians were dealing with who claimed to have this special esoteric knowledge, and they drew near to God. "We know God." You can just hear them now. "We know God." But look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we've come to know him, if" what? "If we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." These writers use the word perfect to lift something to its highest level. The highest level of loving God, you keep his word. It's not getting up in the morning and having a warm feeling in your chest. No, no. The highest level of loving God. You may get up in the morning, things are bad because you're dealing with difficulty, people at work or brethren or your family. But the highest degree of love is, "I'm going to live for God today. I'm going to plow through these difficulties trying to be what he wants me to be. I'm going to keep his commandments." That is the love of God. And when people don't evidence that by the choices they make, by their priorities, all this talk about loving God is merely a sham, and it's self-deceiving. And men will give account before God in the day of judgment. Let's conclude our study with 1 John chapter 3. We've been talking about how do we know love. Love works. Listen to what John writes. Can you get a better summation of what we've been talking about than these verses? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. I don't have to get up in the morning and worry about, wonder whether Jesus loved me. I know he did. I know he does. Because he laid down his life for me. Parents, you want your children to know the love of Christ? Teach them the gospel. Teach them about the being that came from heaven to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. They can know Jesus loves them. Then he said, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he says, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. So should we not tell one another we love one another? Should I not go up to Cleveland and say, "Cleveland, I love you. I love you for your work in the Lord." Well, no, that's not what he's saying. We're going to study about that idiom Friday morning, the not but construction. He's not forbidding telling one another we love, but the emphasis follows the word but. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In true action. Don't just say it. Prove it. By the sacrifices you're willing to make, by the way you treat your brother, you will not do him wrong, and you will do him good. Do you love God? Have you obeyed Him? Oh, I love the Lord. Have you confessed the name of Jesus, His Son who's sent to be your King? Are you serving Him today? Don't talk about loving God if you're not obeying Christ. You can demonstrate your love for God by keeping His commandments. And maybe the commandment you need to keep tonight is to repent and be baptized. Maybe you've done that. But you've failed to demonstrate your love for God, the life that you've been living. You need to repent and make that right before God. I know these elders stand ready to help you. If anyone can help you tonight, as we sing this final hymn, won't you come as together we stand in